I am excited because for the first time, I get to preach from a fishbowl. So why don't we give all of our children's ministry staff and volunteers a great hand of applause, because this is fantastic. Always such a fun week in the life of our church family. So really great. Anyways, we are going to jump right in. So you can turn to Romans chapter 9 and we can buckle up for this one. With the Old Testament story of the Exodus in mind, Romans 9:17 says this: "For Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, 'Then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will?' But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?' Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use?" Well, welcome to church, everybody. As has been said, my name is Brendan, and I have the privilege of walking with us through this very challenging passage of Scripture in the New Testament. When it comes to Romans, lots of people talk about the first 8 chapters as the gospel, and then people talk about chapters 12 to 16 as application for how to live this out, and then those 3 in the middle are a puzzle or a mystery that's difficult. And that is what is on offer today, Romans chapters 9 to 11. And so just to kind of get us orientated, I want to give us a quick overview of these 3 chapters. So chapter 9 begins with Paul's anguish over his people Israel and talks about how God had chosen them through their history, but now because they're rejecting God, they're actually on the outside of the people of God. And what is more, that is somehow according to God's plan. And if that is the case, then is God going back on his promises to Israel? In chapter 10, Paul shows that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law and promises, and that belief in Christ leads to salvation. But again, that Israel had rejected the gospel, but the Gentiles, those who are not Jews, the ungodly, have accepted this new gospel. Then in chapter 11, Paul talks a remnant like himself from Israel that has believed in Christ, but yet the Gentiles far outnumber the Israelite Christians. But one day, many Israelites will be reincorporated into the family of faith again, somehow according to God's plan, working with rebellious humans in order to show his mercy. So this is complex. There's a lot going on here. There's a lot of different views on how to interpret these chapters. So we're going to begin with a quick prayer. So Heavenly Father, so grateful for this community, grateful for your word to us. And as the Apostle Peter says in one of his letters, that Paul's writings, some of them are hard to understand. And this is one of those passages. And so, Holy Spirit, help us to grasp this afresh this morning. Help us to understand your word and ultimately help us to know you and follow you closer. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, kind of the big question that kind of comes up a number of times and in a number of ways in these chapters is this: how do we possibly reconcile God's absolute sovereignty and control over and against humanity's free will or choice? So this is verse 18 and 19. God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. And the response, one of you will say, well, then why does God still blame us? For who can resist his will? Now, before our blood pressure rises too quickly, could we just pause for a moment and just think about who God actually is? In our modern Western world, where we have so much technology, medicine, and control, I believe it's really good to be reminded that It's good to be reminded that God is not made in our image, but we are made in his image. He is infinite. We are finite. God is not like a human, but like a really good, perfect one. No, he is so much higher and holier and greater than we could ever possibly imagine. He's the almighty creator. Did anyone here write the code for the DNA of every living creature? Or tell the ocean where to stop? Or hang the perfectly sized sun and moon at the perfect distance from Earth with gravity and concoct the 100 and some perfect cosmic conditions in order for life to exist? And then hang the galaxies in place like nightlights just for the pure joy of it? God is huge, magnificent, and utterly glorious. He's also gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in love. And there will be aspects of this great God that we will not be able to fully wrap our minds around. Now, God's sovereignty means that he has the power, the wisdom, and the authority to do anything he chooses within his creation. In the Bible, God presents himself from beginning to end as one who is in complete personal control of every detail of human existence. So Isaiah 45:11 says, "This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel, its maker. Do you question me about my children or give me orders about the work of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind on it. My own hands stretched out the heavens." And then Jesus says this in Matthew 10 in the New Testament. He says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care." All right, tons of birds, they're not worth a lot, but God cares and knows about each of them. And then this is even crazier. He goes on and says, "The very hairs on your head are numbered. 8 billion people, that's a big tally for number of hairs on our head." And he says, "You are worth more than many sparrows." Now, in light of this, there are some who so stress God's sovereignty on one end of the spectrum that they reduce human beings to passive pieces on a cosmic chessboard. So, for instance, if God wants unbelievers to come into faith in Christ, he could see to it without any help with us. All right, it doesn't matter what we do in this view necessarily, because God's in control. But the question is, if God is in that much control, do we have human responsibility? Do we have free will? Why would there be judgment? And then on the other end of the spectrum, there are some that says humanity has all the power. God's like kind of deism. God's out there. He's aloof, right? And humans take central place in this view. But in this way, it's difficult to see how God is little more than a caretaker mopping up after the mess we make. And so is there some middle ground that's more helpful? If we look through Scripture, it seems clear that God has chosen certain means to achieve his divine plans, which includes human response and participation. For a simple example, did anyone here shower this morning? You don't need to put up your hand. All right, you could say, if God wanted us to be clean, he could ensure that we are clean without any help from us. But perhaps God does want us to be clean, and that is why he gives us things like soap and water. We are to take action using the means that God has provided. So how then does God's will and purposes relate to our will and purposes in such a way that he overrules and we remain responsible agent? The short answer, no one knows. A quote that I've always helped or find helpful for me is from Charles Spurgeon. Many called him the Prince of Preachers. And he says this. He says, "It is a difficult task to show the meeting place of the purpose of God and the free agency of men. One thing is quite clear. We are not to deny either of them, for they are both facts. It is a fact that God has purposed all things, both great and little, and neither will anything happen but according to his eternal purpose and decree. It is also a sure and certain fact that oftentimes events hang upon the choices of men. Now, how these two things can both be true, I cannot tell you. Neither probably after long debate could the wisest men in heaven tell you, not even with the consistence of cherubim and seraphim. They are two facts that run side by side like parallel lines. Can you not believe them both? And is not the space between them a very convenient place to kneel in adoring and worshiping him whom you cannot understand?" Well, Now that we've explored the difficult theological concept of God's sovereignty and humanity's free will, I hope we can press into what Paul has to say to us in these chapters. And if my very short answer was unsatisfactory to you, there's thousands of years of writings on this problem for you to explore. And also, these two concepts are weaved throughout these three chapters, so we won't be fully done with them yet. Now, for chapters 9 to 11, in order to help understand them, I think it's really helpful to review where we've been in Romans 1 to 8. And while 9 to 11 is a new section of teaching from Paul, we cannot separate it from the rest of the letter's argument up to this point. It flows right from where we left off last week, and we need to understand it in its context, or it won't make much sense. So the first three chapters of Romans covers thoroughly the universal reality of human sin, both Jew and Gentile. Humanity has a problem, and without God, there's no hope. Paul switches gears at the end of chapter 3 to introduce God's gracious solution for the justification of sinners through faith in Christ. Then in chapters 5 to 8, Paul focuses on the hope and freedom of our salvation and what living the new life in the Spirit can look like. Now, through these, there's also undertones of the Jew and Gentile questions of how these two different people groups will now fit together in the new faith community of Christ. And it's here to where we turn at the start of the chapter 9. And the issue is, many Jews have rejected Jesus, and therefore they're on the outside of God's family looking in. In one way, you could say they are the Israelite in Romans chapter 7 that's trapped in a cycle of sin magnified by the law with no way out. So the question becomes, did God fail to keep his promises to Israel now that the Gentiles are coming to faith while Israel is left outside? I want to suggest this question is actually similar to one Pastor John explored at the end of Romans 8 last week. How do I know that I cannot be separated from God's love? But this has an Israelite spin on it. How can the Israelites know they're not separated from God's love? These three chapters are very focused on Israel and whether or not God fulfilled the promises to Abraham. And how do we know that? Paul is talking about Israel all the way through. He's recounting different points in Israel's history, and he quotes the Old Testament 35 times, which is quite a lot. And when the Old Testament is quoted, it's really good to know what's going on in those stories to understand what the New Testament is trying to tell us. And the other thing I really want us to keep in mind as we think about and read through some of this is we need to hear Paul's pastoral heart. From start to finish, Paul has an intense desire for all people to come to faith in Christ, both Jews and for the Jews and Gentiles to get along as the family of God. So here's Paul in chapter 9, verse 1. He says, "I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel." Paul is willing to do anything for his people to come to faith. And he says this of his people. He says, theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Now, if anyone should have faith in Jesus, Paul says, it's Israel. But they don't, and since they don't, has God's word failed? Which he jumps right into in verse 6. He says, it's not as though God's word has failed. In Romans 10, verse 4, Paul says, Christ is the culmination or the fulfillment of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. All right, he's saying God's promises came true through Jesus. And scholars have looked into this. Jesus fulfilled somewhere around 300 Old Testament prophecies. This is a mathematical, it's incomparable. And another reason why God's word hasn't failed is in the second part of verse 6 and 7. He says, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because are they descendants, his descendants, are they all Abraham's children? I think this verse is really important for us to filter these three chapters. Now, I want to tread carefully here, but what Paul is getting at is one's ethnic heritage as an Israelite does not automatically qualify them to be in God's family. So for an example, I'm a Mennonite, and if you don't know what that is, real short, Mennonites are both a cultural group from northeastern Europe, but also a Christian denomination that came out of the Protestant Reformation. So likewise, just because I'm Mennonite by heritage, that does not mean I am a Christian who follows Jesus. And to back up his point here, Paul begins with a simpler example back in Genesis of Isaac versus Ishmael. He says, well, Abraham was both their father, they had different mothers. Ishmael was born of a slave girl and Isaac from Abraham's wife and also the child of promise from God. That argument's a little bit easier to see, slave girl versus wife and child of God's promise. But what about Jacob and Esau? All right, it says twins, they're conceived at the same time. Verse 11 says, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, their mother was told, the older will serve the younger. Paul is being very specific here. He mentions that even before they were born, God chose the younger. In other words, salvation isn't achieved by works or inherited by bloodline. It's not as though Jacob was a saint and Esau was a sinner. They were both definitely sinners. And the point is, Jacob is the child of promise because of God's mercy, not because of his good works. Jacob's the child of promise because of God's mercy, not because of his good works. We can get the next slide there. Now you see, Jacob deserved judgment, which is the justice of getting what he deserves, but instead, he actually receives God's mercy, which is getting that which you do not deserve. Now, has anyone here been to a fancy cocktail party? You know where the waiter walks around with like trays of hors d'oeuvres and fancy drinks? Now, personally, I haven't. I've seen it on TV. It looks pretty fancy, but I can just imagine, right? Another shrimp walking by, just grab it. Thank you very much. I think in the book of Romans, Paul is walking around with a tray of God's mercy, his grace, and his forgiveness on offer. And all we have to do is, why, yes, thank you. I'll take some mercy. I'll take some salvation and some grace. I need some more of that in my life. And in case you haven't realized, Paul is trying to invite us to one party, the one party that's going to last for all of eternity. And you can bet that there's going to be a lot of dancing there. Do you know why? Because our new heavenly bodies won't have sore backs or knees or hips. Be all loose and fresh. But what about this idea that God is the potter and that he can form us any way he wants to? And he is God. He can do that. But in these chapters, Paul's focus is Israel, not individuals. I think biblical scholar N.T. Wright gives us some help here. As Wright looks at this passage, he says, Paul is looking at the continuation of the story of Israel from the time of the prophets, specifically Isaiah. In Isaiah, Israel had gone off course, the course that God had laid out for them, and God is struggling to work with Israel like a potter struggling with a piece of clay that just won't go into shape properly. And the reality is if the people remain in their rebellion, God's purposes will have to go forward, whether Israel's obedient to their God-given vocation or not. Wright says this. He says, God's purpose was to act within history to deal with the problem of evil, but this could only be done by employing the people who were themselves part of the problem until the time was right for God's own son to emerge from their midst and all alone to take their destiny upon himself. So in Christ, God is remodeling Israel, the clay, in a new way, not because he's forgetting his promises, but because he's actually being faithful to them. And in the remolding process of God's people through Christ, Gentiles now have the opportunity to full and equal membership in God's family. And I think this really makes sense because of God's original promise to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, that God would bless all nations through Abraham's family. And remember what Paul says back in Romans 8? He says, for those who are in Christ are children of God. It's an amazing statement. And even more amazing, in verse 17, he says, now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ. I love that statement. All right, we get a new family, a huge party, and this isn't just any family. This is the divine royal family, and the cosmos is part of the estate package. As I think about the complexity of all of this, my mind does some spinning for sure, but even more so, my awe and amazement of God grows bigger and bigger. God has kept up his end of the bargain, and somehow God has weaved through time and culture and empires, and in all that, God worked with and through sinful, rebellious people, specifically the people of Israel, who would carry the seed of Abraham to the promised Messiah, who opens up the way to salvation to the entire world. Paul's focus isn't on the negative here. That's often what we do. Some people weren't chosen. We focus in on that. Paul's focusing on the positive. Humanity has failed. God could have kicked them out the door. But in his brilliant wisdom and divine mercy, God has made a way for people to be in right relationship with him again. And the crazy part about it all, God used Israel's rebellion or their hardening to bring about two aspects of salvation. The first one is this. All right, they crucified Jesus according to God's plan. And as Paul has been saying since chapter 3, Jesus' death brings about our justification, that we are declared not guilty in God's eyes. So Israel's disobedience actually opened up the way for their and our true salvation. Look at what Paul says in Romans 11:32. He said, "For God bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all." Their disobedience brought the fulfillment of God's promises in Jesus Christ. Now, the second thing, the second aspect of salvation is this, and this is kind of ironic because Paul was part of this one, but before his name was changed to Paul, he was part of this as Saul, which is difficult because it rhymes. So the second piece of Israel's disobedience actually helped spread the gospel beyond Israel. Jesus had commissioned the apostles to spread the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. But they weren't moving out of Jerusalem. They were comfortable there. That is, until the Jewish authorities began to persecute the church. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, one of the disciples, is martyred. And here, Paul is actually holding the coats and approving and helping those who killed him. And after this event, the church was scattered throughout the Roman world. And of course, they brought the gospel everywhere they went. And guess what? Israel's disobedience of persecuting the church actually caused the gospel to spread outwards. And Paul was a catalyst for this persecution. But after a radical encounter with Jesus, Paul became a Christian and an apostle to the Gentiles. So in a way, Paul is actually writing his own story into these three chapters. And as we put this all together, it's no wonder Paul goes off on this particular worship tangent to end this section of writing at the end of chapter 11. He says, "Oh, the depth of riches of the wisdom of knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Now, to finish sculpting some clay on this sermon, let me offer a few application points for us. The first one is this: God is on the move. Now, there's an interesting phenomenon going on in North America that's actually somewhat similar to what's going on in this passage. So, like Israel, many people who have grown up in the church are deconstructing their faith and walking out on God. Well, we have many non-church people who didn't grow up in the church are coming to faith for the first time. And we're actually going to see the reality of some of that in our baptisms in just a little bit. We've said this before, but Bible sales right now are at a 10-year high. You see, the secular worldview is leaving many people feeling empty and looking for something more. And actually, due to the rise of artificial intelligence and fake news, people are looking for something real that has stood the test of time. All right? What does Paul say in 9:6? God's word has not failed. 2,000 years later, it's still ringing true. People are looking for something solid. It's why paper Bibles are being loaded in blue vans and delivered in little brown boxes all over our neighborhoods. The Gentiles are coming in. The unchurched are coming in, and we need to be ready to disciple them. We need to be ready to disciple both those inside and outside of the church. It's a really key part of this. And the second thing is, both these groups need our prayers. We need to pray that more people would be stirred to explore faith in Jesus, and we need to pray that God would draw back our loved ones who have walked away from their faith in Jesus. This leads us to the second application point, which is spread the gospel. In chapter 10, Paul quotes Isaiah saying, "How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." And a little before that, one of the most famous lines in Romans is 10, 9, and 10, which says, "If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved." Paul knows that while there is still breath in people's lungs, they have a chance to respond to the gospel. So likewise, let us be open to God's leading to the people around us and dedicated in prayer for them to come to faith in Christ and to have opportunities to share our faith. And now if the thought of sharing your faith is scary to you, yet you feel like you would like to grow in it, can I recommend some summer reading for you? There's this really fantastic book called How to Talk About Jesus Without Looking Like an Idiot by a British author named Andy Bannister. This is a phenomenal book. There's a British humor throughout the whole thing. I chuckled in every chapter, but there's lots of really great practical examples throughout the whole book. And I'm going to share one with us right now. And so the author's friend, who was a university professor, was chatting with the student, and however it came out, the student found out that the professor was a Christian, and she bluntly remarked, "I'm not into God," with a tone that said, "Don't you dare talk about religion with me." And with some quick thinking, the professor said, "Hey, that's fair enough." He said, "Well, what are you into then?" The student thought for a moment and said, "I'm into love," replied the student, which the prof said, "Oh, that's great. But what do you think that love actually is?" After thinking for a moment, the student kind of responded, "Well, I'm not actually sure." And so he said, "Well, what about this for a definition? Love is a chemical reaction that has evolved in our brains to make us attracted to people, typically of the opposite sex, so that we reproduce and pass on our DNA." "That's rubbish," replied the student. "That's not love." Ironically, her boyfriend was standing right next to her. So then the prof asked a wondering question. It's all about learning how to ask questions in this book, some really good stuff. And so he asked the question about why she thought love was so important, and then why a purely materialistic answer was so unsatisfying to the human heart. And after all, if there is a God who purposely created us with the intent that we would learn to love God and others, it might just offer a richer explanation of love than a few genes jostling together for the survival of our species. Lots of great examples in that book. Really encourage you. And just think about asking questions. And sometimes it just takes a half a second of courage to blurt something out about your time at church or about your faith. I want to encourage us to do that this summer. Third point here is to remain in Christ. Chapter 11, the main metaphor is about an olive tree. All right, so God and the promises fulfilled in Jesus are like the roots in the trunk of this tree, and people are the branches. In this case, Israel's branches have been broken off, but the Gentiles' branches have been grafted into God's tree. And here, Paul warns the Gentiles not to become arrogant because God's salvation isn't owed to anyone. Remember, it's all about God's mercy. Paul is also saying that it's not simply inherited. It must be received by faith, and therefore Israel's broken branches can and will be grafted back in. And I was thinking about this metaphor. I was reminded of Jesus' words in John chapter 15. And let this be a reminder and a challenge for us to stay faithful to Christ. So just let Jesus' words kind of soak over you, wash over you in this moment. Jesus says, "Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire to be burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now, church, remain in Jesus' love. And he has told you this so that his joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." And this leads us to my final, very quick point, which is worship. God's ways are higher than ours. God is holy and awesome and worthy of our praise. And worship is our response to God for who he is and what he has done. And so, oh, the depths of the riches of wisdom and knowledge of God, for from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.